Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we had read a little earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and looking at verses 1 to 20. 1 Samuel chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 20. I'm beginning this morning a series in this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, so for the next few months we will be looking at this book passage by passage, and then at some point we will return to the Acts of the Apostles. We finished chapter 7 last week, and we will pick up chapter 8 at some point in the future. This book of 1 Samuel relates to us events that happened 3,000 years ago. We can date the Old Testament with a certain amount of precision, and we know that these events happened roughly 1,000 years before Christ came, and so 3,000 years before we live. Now, it may be in your mind the question is there, why on earth are we reading a book which relates these events of 3,000 years ago? What are these events to do with me? They happened all those thousands of years ago. They happened in a land which I've never been to, in Israel, and happened to people that I really know very little about. So this morning I want to very briefly explain to you why this book is important, and I want to explain also the historical setting of this book, and then we will look at those first 20 verses. When we read the New Testament, particularly when we read the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that there was one subject, one topic that the Lord Jesus preached on perhaps more than any other. There was one topic that occupied the content of his preaching. It was the topic of the kingdom of God. Christ preached the kingdom. In the Gospels, we're told that when he began his preaching, we're told about the first words that he spoke when he began his preaching, and this is what Mark says. Mark says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" This is how he began his preaching. His first words were, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And then when you read on in the gospel narratives, you find, for example, his parables. And many of his parables begin with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So, for example, the kingdom of heaven is like the sower who went out to sow seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a field which has wheat and which has tares. The kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all your seeds. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a woman who takes some yeast and puts it into some dough. The kingdom of heaven is like some fishermen who go out into the lake and cast their net. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And we find this all the way through his teaching ministry. You read, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In our Wednesday evening Bible studies, we're studying that Sermon on the Mount. And it's become clear as we study it, this is about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the commentators call the Sermon on the Mount the manifesto of God's kingdom. Now, when we read 1 Samuel, and when we study 1 Samuel, we will see that this book lays down the foundation and the background to Christ's preaching. Because the first book of Samuel is about the kingdom of God. It is in this book that the first king of Israel is appointed. It is in this book that Israel begins to take the identity of a kingdom. Until this book, the history of Israel is that there are a group of people divided into tribes, and those tribes have occupied a land, but you don't get the impression until we come to this book, you don't get the impression that they were a nation or a kingdom. Yes, they were related to one another. Yes, they had a common history. Yes, they had a common ancestor. Yes, they had a covenant with God. Yes, they were given the law of God. But they were, up to this point, a group of people consisting of tribes, disparate tribes, spread out over a piece of land, but really not a nation, not a kingdom. In this book, they become a kingdom, and kings are appointed for them. And so as we read through 1 Samuel and we study 1 Samuel, we are being taught this most vital lesson: what is the kingdom of God? Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? How do the citizens of the kingdom of God live their lives? What are they to do in their daily lives to honor their king, obey their king, and live their lives for the glory of their king? This is what 1 Samuel is about. So it is a book about events 3,000 years ago, yes. But it is a book about us. Because if you're a Christian this morning, you're a member of the kingdom of God. You've entered the kingdom of God. And God, therefore, instructs you to live your life in accordance with His rules, with His kingdom, that you may honor Him and live a life worthy of the calling that you've received into His kingdom. So this book is important for us because it brings to us this teaching about the kingdom of God. Now let me explain very briefly the historical setting of this book before we look at the passage that we've read. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God in His grace and mercy redeemed them. He sent to them a redeemer, Moses, who went to Egypt, or he went to Pharaoh, and he redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt and led them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They then entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And they conquered large parts of the promised land. So by the time Joshua died, the people of Israel had entered the land that they had been promised, and they had occupied large parts of it, not all of the promised land, but large parts of it, and they had settled down. Now for the next 350 years, after the death of Joshua, the next 350 years, the people were chronically sinful and idolatrous. This is what the book of Judges, which historically precedes the book of Joshua, the book of 1 Samuel, tells us. If you've ever read the book of Judges, you will know that it records for us this event, that the people of Israel were chronically sinful. They were idolatrous. And they would go after various idols, and God would judge them, and God would give them over to a foreign nation, and they would become the slaves of this foreign nation. They would then cry out to God for mercy, and God would raise a judge, and the judge would deliver them, and they would have peace for a while. They would then return into idolatry, and God would judge them again, and again they would go into slavery, and again they would cry out for relief, and again God would raise a judge, and again they would have relief, and again they fell into slavery. There was this chronic cycle of slavery because of idolatry. And this book really comes at the end of this 350 year period. So when we study this book, we've got to keep this in mind, that when these events happened, as we look particularly at chapter 1, we'll be looking at chapter 1 today and again next week, because there's so much in it, I can't give you everything today. But when we look at chapter 1, please keep this in mind, that we are looking at events in one particular household, but these people, this household, they lived in a nation that was surrounded by sin, that was filled with sin, that had sin running through every area of its life. For 350 years, the people had been idolatrous and sinful. You rarely read in the book of Judges that people had become wholeheartedly devoted to God and wholeheartedly followers of God and wholeheartedly obedient to God. You rarely read such things in the book of Judges. Yes, occasionally they had deliverance from slavery, and yes, they returned to the Lord, but you always get the impression this is a half-hearted kind of return to God, and they were just waiting for the judge to die before they returned back into idolatry and into slavery. This is chronic sin that's going on in the land, and this is a family that lived in such an environment. You can almost imagine, I'm sure you haven't been to India, many of you, but you can almost imagine going to a part of India where there's nothing but idolatry. There are, sadly, parts of North India where the gospel hasn't really penetrated. And if you go into some of these towns and villages of North India, the only thing you see is idolatry. And if you walked into such a village, you'd be the only Christian. There are Hindu temples everywhere. Under every tree, there is some Hindu yogi conducting worship. And everywhere, there is Hinduism, Hinduism, idolatry, idolatry. And if you can picture that, that's the kind of environment in which Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah lived. So this is the importance of the book. It's about the kingdom of God, and this is its historical setting. It was a nation steeped in idolatry. Now, when we look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, I want this morning to bring out this lesson from this. I want us to look at this passage and to see what it teaches us about the character of God. You may not have thought of it like this when you look at this passage, that there are lessons here about the character of God, but actually, this is one of those passages in the Bible which brings to our attention with great power and with great clarity the character of the God whom we worship. We're Christians here this morning, most of us. And we love our God. And we read His Word. And we seek to worship Him. And we seek to be transformed into the character of His Son. Well, who is this God whom we love and worship? Who is this God who has spoken to us in His Word? What is His character? And this passage reveals to us the character of God. Two things this morning I want to bring to your attention about the character of God as revealed in 1 Samuel. Two things. And the first is this. This passage reveals to us the grace of God. It tells us that God is gracious to His people. Do you know, if you read 1 Samuel, keeping in mind the environment in which these people lived, keeping in mind the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, keeping in mind the events of the book of Judges, if you keep that in mind as you read 1 Samuel, it's a stunning chapter. It's an astonishing passage. Because you read here of people who, yes, they were weak in their faith, but you read here of people who belonged to God. You meet people who were, to use New Testament language, Christians. So you're visiting a country which is steeped in idolatry, which for 350 years has practiced idolatry chronically, and yet when you read this passage, you're meeting here not idolaters. You're meeting here people who are not worshipping Baals and Ashtaroths and all these other various gods. You're meeting here people, yes, they're weak in their faith, but you're meeting Christians. This man, Elkanah. Now, undoubtedly, Elkanah made many errors. And Elkanah undoubtedly did things that he would regret. But there's no question, when you read this passage, that this man is a worshipper of the one true living God. Look what it says in verse 3. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. He was a believer. How come in a nation that is now steeped in idolatry? How come in a nation that for 350 years has chronically been idolatrous, how come you have a man like this who knew God, who loved God, who worshipped God, and who made it his duty every year to go up to Shiloh where the temple was or where the tent of meeting was and bring to God worship and sacrifice? And not only do you have Elkanah, you have in this passage... Now this is, you know, truly remarkable. You have in this passage one of the godliest people you will meet in the Bible, Hannah. I've used this illustration before. Imagine that you're driving down a dark country lane at night and it's pitch black. And you know how these country lanes are here in Somerset. Pitch black and you're driving down this country lane. And suddenly there comes the other way a car, and he's got his lights on full beam because he didn't realize you were coming. So he's on full beam and he shoots past you. And you take his lights in full beam. His lights hit you and you're blinded for a second or two. You almost have to stop your car while you're blinded for a second or two because this bright light has come and hit you and then it's gone. And that's Hannah in this dark environment of sin, this dazzlingly bright light, a woman of outstanding godliness, a woman whose godliness takes our breath away when you think about it. And next week I'll be looking at the characters in this passage. So this week I want to look at God and his character, but next Sunday we'll read the passage again and we'll look at Elkanah and we'll look at Hannah and we'll look at Eli, we'll look at some of these people in this passage. But you do meet here a woman of outstanding beauty who appears and then is gone. You never read of Hannah again in the Bible. Chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2 and then that's it. But she dazzles you with her beauty, with her holiness, with the beauty of her inner holiness. And then you have Eli. Now again, Eli had many faults. There's no question about it. And Eli did things in ways that perhaps he shouldn't have, and obviously made great mistakes. But when we read these passages, there's no question that Eli was a believer. Eli wasn't an idolater. And there's no question that Eli recognized the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God. And there's this awful passage, and you feel for this man. When a prophet comes and pronounces judgment upon his house, and when Samuel speaks to him, because God has spoken to Samuel, and Samuel comes and tells Eli what God has said. Now, Eli doesn't rebel against God. And Eli doesn't say, how dare he do such things? How dare he cut off my house? How dare he visit me with judgment? Eli knows that God is God, and God is holy. And Eli says, it is the Lord. Now, how come in this environment of idolatry, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, where even the judges, like Samson, were sinful people. How come in this environment you have people who are believers in the one true living God, and not just believers, but in the case of Hannah, people of outstanding holiness? The grace of God. The only explanation for this passage. It's not that Elkanah was in and of himself, in his own strength, and by his own virtues, a godly man. There is no such thing. Elkanah was like us. He was born in sin and trespass. He was born with sin in his heart. And Hannah, remarkably, was a person just like us, born in sin and trespass, born just like us. And Eli, born in sin and trespass, born just like us. But as you read this passage, it becomes clear that God, by his grace, had visited this land where idolatry had become the life of the people, and even the judges had fallen into sin. God, in his grace, had visited this land, and God had visited individuals, and God had converted individuals to himself. He had granted these individuals repentance. He had granted them faith. He had brought them to himself, into his kingdom, and he was mightily at work in them. He had brought Elkanah to salvation, and so Elkanah rejected idolatry, and he would go up to the house of God in Shiloh and offer worship and sacrifice. He had brought Hannah to himself, and so Hannah lived an outstandingly godly life, and when her rival provoked her, she refused to be angry and bitter and horrible to her rival. She was a godly woman who prayed, and he worked in Eli's life, and Eli was brought to God in salvation, and Eli became a priest and made many mistakes, yes, but was a worshiper of God. This is the grace of God at work in a land steeped in idolatry. Isn't it wonderful? The American preacher John Piper uses this illustration, and he says, you imagine a day when all the clouds in the sky are black. You know, some of these days that come, and I believe in America the clouds tend to be very, very black. And he says, you suddenly see a flash of lightning, and because the clouds are so dark, the lightning is all the more dazzling, because the lightning is seen in the background, against the background of these dark clouds. And Piper says, so often when we read of the grace of God in the Bible, it is described to us, or it is displayed for us, against a particularly dark background. So that against this very dark background, the grace of God is seen in its full glory. And this is the stunning thing about this passage, that here you have a land steeped in idolatry. You read the book of Judges, and I say this to you with all seriousness, and I say this to you with complete sincerity. If you're a parent and you have younger children, be very careful before you read the book of Judges in your daily prayer time. It is not the kind of book one would read to their children, actually. Some of the events in the book of Judges are absolutely horrifying. If you've never read it, or if you've forgotten, particularly the last few chapters of the book of Judges, and the events that happened there, it's absolutely horrifying. It would scandalize us. You would be shocked at how sinful the people of Israel had become. Now, the book of Judges isn't describing the sins of the Amorites or the Hittites or the Hivites or the Jebusites. It's describing the sins of Israel. It's describing the sins of people from Judah and Levi, and how they had fallen into sin, and the most terrible of sins. So you've got this dark background of sin in the nation, and sin everywhere, Every tribe, it seems, had fallen into sin. And sin at every level of society, from the most ordinary of people to even the judges, had fallen into sin. This dark background. And against it, you meet Elkanah, who goes to Shiloh to worship and offer sacrifices. And you meet Hannah and her dazzling godliness. And you meet Eli, who appreciates and gives full honor to the sovereign God. So this book reminds us in the first place, or teaches us, that God is gracious to His people. We sometimes look at our land and we wonder what's going to happen. Or perhaps you look at your own situation and you see so much difficulty there. Your own family, and you see so much unbelief because there are so many unbelievers in your family. And I say to you, God is able to visit the worst of sinners and bring them to Himself and create out of them the godliest of saints. So we see in this passage in the first place that God is gracious to His people. But then secondly, we see in this passage not just the grace of God, but we see in this passage the power of God. God is powerful and able to keep His people. He's powerful and able to keep His people. Elkanah has been converted to God by His grace. God has visited Elkanah, and God has granted him repentance and granted him faith and brought Elkanah into His kingdom. And God has visited Hannah and Eli and granted them faith and brought them to Himself. Yes, they have been converted. But can you imagine the difficulties of living in Israel at this time, where there is idolatry everywhere, where there are personal trials? I mean, you look at somebody like Hannah, and Hannah has obviously come to know God and loves Him and yearns to obey Him and honor Him. And then she has no children. And you know that in Old Testament Israel, a childless woman was considered a cursed woman. Now, she wasn't a cursed woman, but that was the common perception. She's childless, she's cursed. And her husband then makes the kind of mistake we used to see in Kenya so often. My first wife can't have children, I'll take a second wife. And so he takes a second wife, and she's able to bear children. And that second wife isn't quiet about it, and she isn't sympathetic. And she doesn't come alongside Hannah in any kind of sympathy. We're told that in verse 6, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. Now, this is a very strong sentence in the Hebrew. It's not just occasionally she might drop a hint here. It's saying that she would speak very direct words to Hannah. Hannah, I'm so sorry God has cursed you. Why do you think that is, Hannah? What have you done that God has cursed you? What do you think is going on here? She was very direct about it, to provoke her. Now, you're living in a land where there's idolatry everywhere. You don't have great examples of godliness. You can't look at Samson and say, perhaps among our leaders there are examples of godliness. You can't even look at Eli, the priest, and say, there's tremendous example of godliness. Because Eli, though a believer, was a weak man and had made many mistakes in his own family life. So Hannah lives in this land where there are very few examples of godliness. And Hannah, in her own life, faces this trial. If ever a woman was tempted to leave God and to say, forget about this. Why should I worship Jehovah? Why should I persevere in my faith when I have so many trials, when all these difficulties come? But you find that Hannah never does that. She prays when she should perhaps be bitter and angry. Naturally, she should be bitter and angry. But spiritually, she's upheld by God, miraculously upheld by Him. And she prays. And she brings up her son when she has a son. She brings him up in the ways of godliness. So you see, God has not only converted people to himself, but God has preserved these people. God has kept them. And God, this is the most remarkable thing about it, in this environment where there is idolatry, where there is sin, God is at work in his people, transforming them and making them godly. Isn't it remarkable? When all around them, people are in sin, here is this family where particularly Hannah, but also Elkanah, Eli, increasingly growing in their godliness and giving testimony to the power and the grace of God. This is why 1 Samuel is such an important book for us. Yes, it teaches us about the kingdom, but even more importantly, it teaches us about the king. And as we study 1 Samuel week by week, we will see God at work. In a nation that had fallen into idolatry, we will see God at work. And even as we read through 1 Samuel, we see their idolatrous ways. They go into war with the Philistines and they take the Ark of the Covenant as a kind of a good luck charm. If we take the Ark of the Covenant with us, we're guaranteed victory. You see, this is idolatrous thinking that has really invaded the people of God. It's a terrible condition. And yet, through all this, in the midst of all this, the grace of God and the power of God shines through. We worship a God who is gracious and powerful. You seek to be a witness in your home, in your place of work. You seek to reach those who are unconverted. Continue praying and continue witnessing, because God is gracious and God grants salvation. And if you're a saved person and you face trials, difficulties in your Christian life, and you sometimes wonder, will I continue in the faith? Now, we have a responsibility to persevere. But I say this to you, God is powerful and God has a history of keeping his people. He has a history when times were awful. He has a history of enabling his people to persevere in the severest of trials. Brethren, rejoice in our God, for he is mighty. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are, the God of all grace and the God of all power. We pray that you might be gracious to us, God, and we pray that you might be gracious to those who are unsaved here. We pray, Lord, that you might continue to work in power in our lives to transform us and to keep us, that we might continually honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Father, we long for that day when we will be with our precious Jesus. We thank you for him. Thank you for the Lord's day and the blessings of this day. Please be with us through this day. Watch over us, guard us, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.